Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. This is just the time given to each of us, if we're not already prepared, to lay aside any difficulties or problems that would cause us to be distracted or disoriented during this time. You put that in God's hands, any problems, or if you recognize any sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that you've given us for us to gather together and to hear your word again. We thank you that you have provided through your Spirit the ability to come to understand the great things that you have provided for us and given us. And we do ask, Father, that you enlighten and challenge us with your word through your Spirit. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we know, we have all been fallen men from birth. Everybody is born into this world, as the Bible states clearly, completely depraved, totally 100%, and separate from God. It's called spiritual death. And so all of us pretty soon come to know what sin is. It doesn't take us long to figure out sin, to identify its effects, and to identify what the experience of it is. Whether we recognize it being good or bad or whatever, we definitely experience things, even though we don't know their sins. And we can identify with that in others because we have the spirit of men. All of us have a fallen spirit and born into this world. So, I mean, in other words, if a stranger, a total stranger, came up to you and said, "Hey, I was jealous," you would understand that. Because you know what it is to be jealous. You know the emotion of jealousy. You know the experience of jealousy. This is true of most sin. But, you know, some people have weaknesses in different areas. Some may not understand certain sins in others, but there's someone on this planet who understands what it's like to do what you do and so on. And it's also true of most good human experiences. Everybody understands the feeling of joy over good news. Like, we come to understand that. We know the emotion of the experience of winning something. Somebody, you have to have won something sometime. You experience that if you have. Or seeing something beautiful. If somebody said, "Yeah, I had this wonderful experience," or "I saw this scenery," and, you know, you can relate to it, is basically what I'm saying. And that's exactly what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:11. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" And so we can understand each other to some level, and without even, you know, having to read each other's minds or anything, because we experience the same things. So, but the problem is with God, there's no reference. We have no reference to him whatsoever, born into this world. We're completely born separate from him. We're completely born aliens from him. To God, we're perfect strangers. And that's why the things of God to the natural-minded man are completely foolish. You just can't discern them. Completely alien. So the Bible states this, Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time, meaning as an unbeliever, separate from Christ, excluded. And the King James has being aliens. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, because you're aliens from God, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So how could I possibly understand God? No hope of that whatsoever. And so Christ has come to bridge that gap. That's our experience in the church age. God did so through the law in the Old Testament. But within that law, there was the message of Christ. I'd say that I have met Christ, but I know of him. And when I believed in him, just as happens with the Old and with the New Testament, I was transformed. And for us in the New Testament, there's something special in that transformation. And I'm just going to focus on us, which is the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. At the moment we believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit made us brand new creatures. and therefore we were no longer aliens of God, but were in fact in union with Christ. And Christ said he was in the Father and the Father was in him, so in some spiritual way we're in union with, or I would say in the Father, in because the Father is in him. We were given God the Holy Spirit to indwell us so that he could fill our souls with teaching, guidance, and empowering, as we studied in the, in our doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. And of course that occurs when we submit to his ministry. So God is revealed through the Son of God in the person of Christ, but can only be known through the Scripture and the application of putting into action those doctrines in the believer's life. He cannot come to know God through his own personal experiences that are minus doctrine or without the Word of God. I can't say, well, I watched my children and my children grow and I raised a family and there was love in our family and in that I saw God. That's false. I'm not saying that God didn't have anything to do with that. I'm just saying for us personally, to come to know him is not in human experience. We cannot find or come to know God through our, through a sunset. I saw something beautiful and I saw God. And people say it all the time. People write poetry about it and such. But we're fooling ourselves if a person thinks that he can come to know God through that, his children, his family, a sunset, through philosophy, through science, and cannot find God in science. Through being moral and nice, an unbeliever can do that. Not going to find God there. Or through any human thing in the world that the world would consider good. And say, well, God is in that, and that's how I saw God. It's a lie. You're fooling yourself. The believer comes to know the one true God, of whom he used to be an alien, through the Scripture and the application of that Scripture. He must produce in his life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And if he doesn't produce those things, he does not know Christ to the depth that he should. And he may have a superficial knowledge of Christ, but to not produce the fruit of the Spirit would mean that there's a part of Christ's experience, his life, that you don't know. And therefore, you don't know him, not to the depth that you should. We must experience undeserved suffering, persecution, tribulation, sacrifice. We must experience loss as well as gain that comes from God, as our Lord did. These are the things that make up our Lord's mind and his experience. And so we will never fully know him unless we come to know them and experience them in our lives. And with that experience comes from acting upon his word. What does the word of God say that I should think here? What is God's way? What is the Lord's way? And by walking in that way, not ever perfectly, but pursuing that, I will come to know him. If it's just academics, I will know him to a certain extent, but not to the fullness that I can. If I can't love as he loved, I don't know him to the fullness that I should. If I haven't experienced undeserved suffering because I haven't had a contrite heart, because I haven't had been genuinely humble, because I haven't thirsted and hungered for righteousness, as I haven't been gentle, I haven't been meek, I haven't practiced those things, then I'm not going to be persecuted. If I go, am I like the world as a believer, Satan isn't going to bother me, and nor is the world. And the Lord said that clearly. If you're of the world's going to love you because it loves its own. But the believer has the mind of Christ, which is laid out here, not fully, but to some extent in the Beatitudes, then he is going to be persecuted. And that is an experience that of Christ. And so I want that to motivate. It's motivated me because I've never really seen it in the clarity as I have this time around, that it should motivate us to walk in his way. Walking in his way is pleasing to God. If he can perform his will through you, it pleases him. That's true. The Scripture says that clearly. But there's a benefit to us, and the benefit is that I will know him. And without walking in this way, application, putting into action the things that I have learned, doing what he has asked me to do and not doing what he has asked me not to do, And when I fail at that, the recovery, and of course getting back at it with the proper motivation, then I will not know Him to the extent that I should. And when we get to know Him to the extent that we should, then that is the life that is beyond dreams. What does God have for those who love Him? Himself. Think about it. What more could you want? Say, eye has not seen. Well, yeah, I can think of a lot of money that I haven't seen. Yeah, but the point is that you can actually think of that. Can you think about being closer to God? No, because you don't know it yet. You haven't experienced it. You cannot experience a further closeness to God until you are that close. You can't experience the clarity of His face, and I do mean that as His person, unless it's that clear. I can't know what it's like. That's what has not entered into the heart of man. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's God Himself. What more could you want? And in fact, when you get to see Him the way that you should, you won't want anything else. And that's the whole point here. God is revealing Himself in this entire plan. And that is in the Word, learning the Word as we do so faithfully, and taking that Word home with you and applying it, conquering your life with it. So Matthew 5:3 spells this out. That's why these Beatitudes are so perfectly put. And it doesn't just apply to Israel. They apply to us. Although our inheritances and promises are different, the mindset or the attitude is the same. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've studied all the first seven, and I just want to just read them off with all of us together. And of course, poor in spirit means genuinely humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn or have a contrite heart, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth, not contentious. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. If you hunger and thirst for it, you will get it. And of course, that's experiential or practical righteousness, not the righteousness received at salvation. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who have a top priority of following Christ, for they shall see God. There again, it's the highest blessing right there. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The peacemakers bear a family resemblance to God because, again, they're not contentious, but forgiving, loving, gracious. And so they shall be called sons of God. And now we get to 10 through 12. If you notice in verse 10, the promise is the same as the first one in verse 3. It says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so this goes to show you that poor in spirit, which is genuine humility, will guarantee bring with it persecution. Because it's the same blessing in both. So I'd say, well, I have, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven means that you've all believers are in the kingdom of heaven, right? And I'll just reiterate this for anyone who may be listening the first time or whatever. All believers are in the kingdom of heaven, but not all believers experience that in time. A lot of believers experience the kingdom of the world in that only, but not the kingdom of heaven. And that is an experience of being under the lordship of your Lord, because it's His kingdom. And that is the experience of following Him as a subject of Him, therefore being a disciple of Him, which is, again, one who is pure in heart, one who has a motivation to follow Him in His will and His way. And that would be experiencing the kingdom of heaven in time. Well, certainly I can't say, well, I have experienced the kingdom of heaven because I've been genuinely humble. Well, if you have, I mean, you can say that, but if you say that, you must also conclude that if you have experienced the kingdom of heaven, verse 10 applies to you as well, because it's the same blessing. And that is the fact that you've been persecuted, not for bad decisions, everybody gets persecuted from time to time for their own bonehead decisions. That's not what this is. It says for the sake of righteousness. Because you are thirsting and hungering for righteousness, you are opposite of the world, and therefore whomever in the world will get uncomfortable with you or be motivated by the world system of the kingdom of darkness to do what they did to Christ, which is persecute. And they did it to him personally. So 10 through 12 all go together as what we would call the eighth beatitude. It is the result of the first seven. Seven being the number of perfection or completion. Therefore, you have the completed mind in the first seven, and then the eighth is the result. And the result is, again, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And again, this is not deserved suffering. It's on account of your following him. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, who followed God. And so in the 12, the last one is a rejoicing. You know, this is gladness that's going to come up quite a bit in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. So when we take 10 through 12 together, we have the eighth beatitude. And so this is, going back to verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This is grounded in the Old Testament as well, and it continues into the New Testament. The world has always been and always will be in opposition to the plan of God, the world system. It always has been and it always will be in opposition to the plan of God. 2 Corinthians 18:7, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now, excuse me, give you a little background to this. The king of Israel is Ahab. That's the northern 10 tribes. The king of Judah, the southern 2 tribes, is Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat turns out to be a bad decision. But Jehoshaphat wants to make peace between the two kingdoms, so he agrees with the king of the north, Ahab, who wants to fight the Syrians who are north of him, that the two armies will join together and they'll fight them together. Now, whether you should attack someone or not, if you're a king, you would, and it happens so often, you could grab a prophet of God and ask him, should I go? And the prophet could tell you, say, go ask God for me. Should we attack these people? David did it quite a bit. Can we attack these people or should we not? And so Ahab, who was not a good guy, he inquired of his prophets. And they're all saying, Ahab, you should go. Go and attack the Syrians. They're really Iranians. Anyway, Aram is with the country, but in Syria. Anyway, sorry about that. They say go. Now, Jehoshaphat is much more spiritual. He was a very good king. He made a bad mistake here, but he was a good king of the south. He sees these guys prophesying and he says, well, he recognizes that they're not prophets of God. They're just prophets who tell Ahab what he wants to hear. And so he lets them into his court. So they're actually false prophets. And Jehoshaphat recognizes that because he's a spiritual guy. And so he said, do you have anybody who's a prophet of God that we could ask? And he says, yeah, there's one guy that I have who's a prophet of God. But I hate his guts. I don't want to ask him. Well, why do you hate his guts? Well, he never prophesies good concerning me. Well, maybe it's because you're evil. Because he was. And see, this guy, this prophet, Micaiah, is hated by the king. Therefore, he's persecuted by the king. Because what? He tells the truth. He obeys God and not the king. See, he knows there's a greater king than this king. And so he actually goes to Micaiah, and Micaiah doesn't give him. He says, yeah, well, actually, it's funny. Micaiah says, go, because you're going to die when you're in battle. And anyway, turns out that Ahab does die in that battle. He actually dresses like a commoner, so no one knows he's the king. He thinks he's going to get away with it. And a random arrow just right through him. Jehoshaphat survives it. Ahab dies. John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. Right? And these are the persecutors. They do evil, and doing evil here would be, you know, we fall into evil from time to time, but this is what they do. This is their priority. This is their lifestyle. They hate the light, and if you're walking in the light, therefore, I'm going to hate you. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, Jesus said to his biological brothers, half-brothers, really, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. So everywhere he went, when he spoke, when he revealed how he thought, how he loved, his mercy, his meekness, his gentleness, he rubbed them all the wrong way. Those were of the world. I couldn't stand them. I hated them. John 15:19, he said in the upper room to the disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So this is to be expected. And by the way, happy is your soul, blessedness, if you are persecuted, not for your bad decisions, but for the sake of righteousness. And he says here you should rejoice. Now this takes some understanding. Why should I rejoice in this? And there's several reasons why. It's A, you're glorifying him because you're following him, you're walking in his way. But secondly, you're coming to know him more. And you're actually seeing how the truth is much, much stronger than the evil in this world. Because if I'm following the truth and I get persecuted by the evil, and yet I can still maintain peace, rest, tranquility, happiness, then I'm proving to myself, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the truth is far more powerful than the evil in this world. Right? They can't take away from you what God has given you. Only you can give it up. But no one can take it away from you, no matter how evil they are. I love this quote from one of the commentaries I have. It's a very good one. It's called Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's Commentary, and I'm going to quote it verbatim because it's just terrific. And then we'll talk about it a little bit. He's talking about the Beatitudes here in this quote, and he says, the seven characters described in the Beatitudes, when he says the seven characters, he means the seven first ones, blessed are the. The seven characters described in the Beatitudes are all in the teeth of the spirit of the world. In the teeth of the spirit in the world. He says, the hearers of this discourse breathed the Spirit of God and must have been startled as they and their whole world system of thought and action was rudely dashed. And very good writers. You know, anybody who's worldly, and certainly we would lump the disciples in that character, even though they're saved, they're still, you know, very young or immature and have a lot of worldly thinking. This is different. You know, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. This is different. And it flies right in their face. And as they're hearing this, which he says so rightly, that they're breathing the Spirit of God or the mind of Christ as they're listening, their whole system of thought is abandoned. Poverty of spirit runs counter to the pride of men's heart. A pensive disposition in the view of one's universal deficiencies before God is ill-relished by the callous, indifferent, laughing, self-satisfied world. Again, he says, in poverty of spirit runs counter to the pride of men's hearts. A pensive disposition in the view of one's universal deficiencies before God. Meaning, you know, a pensive meaning humble, contrite disposition before God because I'm so bankrupt before him. And yet, what has he done? You know, the gift of this child at Christmas is, who would do that for you? Right? This gift of a king, a coming king, so that you no longer have to bow the knee to evil and death and sin. But now that you have a true king, a true savior, a true lord, a true leader, to set you free from the kingdom of sin and death. This gift is, who's going to do that for you? And still, it boggles the mind. I mean, we know it to be true and we accept it by faith, but why? You know, and the writer of Hebrews wrote it. He quoted from the Old Testament. What is man that you even give him a second thought? You know, what is man that you even think about him? And yet God came to earth to save us. So again, the view of one's universal deficiencies before God is ill-relished, hated by the callous, indifferent, laughing, self-satisfied world. A meek and quiet spirit, taking wrong, is regarded as pusillanimous. Love that word. It means faint-hearted, meaning you're weak. Be stronger. That's what the world would say. A meek and quiet spirit that takes wrong is regarded as faint-hearted and rasps against the proud, resentful spirit of the world. That craving after spiritual blessings rebukes but too unpleasantly the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. A craving after spiritual blessings, that's hunger and thirst for righteousness. It really rebukes, and not too unpleasantly, to those who have a lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and have a boastful pride of life. So does a merciful spirit, the hard-heartedness of the world. You're merciful. Is the world like that? It's not. The world's hard-hearted. Purity of heart contrasts painfully with painted hypocrisy. I love that one. Painted hypocrisy. That's the overt facade of a little bit of religion to just make us look good on the outside, but really inside, evil. And yet, the purity of heart is one who is truly, inside and outside, a pursuer of God and not their own way. And the peacemaker cannot easily be endured by the contentious, quarrelsome world. Thus does righteousness come to be persecuted, they continue. But blessed are they who, in spite of this, dare to be righteous. I love that at the end. Blessed are they who, in spite of this, because it's so persecuted, dare to be so. You know, that's kind of an attitude of bring it, I don't care. My king is my king and I will endure. So I put this together for you side to side. You get the mind of Christ and contrary to the world. This is the seven Beatitudes. The poor in spirit in the world is contrasted by pride. The contrite of heart in the world is contrasted by a callous, self-satisfied world. The gentle are contrasted by the resentful. You know, rather than being gentle, meaning I'm not going to take into account a wrong suffered, you hurt me, you wronged me, but in love I forgive and move on. I believe the best. You know, I see value in others, even in the wicked. Someday they may turn. You know, they may become believers. And if they are believers, they may turn to the truth. It may happen tomorrow. You don't know. I don't know. And so we believe the best. Therefore, not holding grudges. You know, that's all in the minds of God, in the hands of God. I've known doctrinal people. Well, you know, I'm guilty of it myself, but you stick with doctrine and this, the Word and the Spirit in an amazing way just kind of rips this junk out of you, this system of thinking. But doctrinal people can be awful resentful and unforgiving. I've seen it. Craving righteousness is contrasted by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. The merciful of heart is contrasted in the world by hard-heartedness. The purity of heart is contrasted by hypocrisy, and the peacemaker is contrasted by the quarrelsome. Now, if you look at these, put together the mind of Christ. You know, and again, this is not the full mind. We get that. This is just the Beatitudes, but it's a sampling, we would say, of the mind of Christ. You put that all together. Truly humble, contrite, gentle, crave righteousness, merciful, pure, and peacemaker. That makes for a person of tremendous character, and why not? It's his mind. And then you've got the typical world person who is proud, callous, self-satisfied, resentful, lusts, hard-hearted, a hypocrite, and quarrelsome or contentious. And you have a few billion of these running around. And it makes for a pretty nasty place. And there are more than that, I would say. So again, going back to Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The promise is the same as the first beatitude. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I already stated this, but we'll put it on the board. The same promise, kingdom of heaven, as the poor in spirit, so we would conclude the poor in spirit will be persecuted. Don't be shocked by the fiery ordeal among you, which, by the way, we have to go back to again, because where he says rejoice, that same word is used in that passage in 1 Peter 4. The poor in spirit will be persecuted, but take courage. This is what he's saying. Yours is my kingdom. You're persecuted, sure, but you are in my kingdom. Now, you are that positionally. Now, walk under my authority. Meaning that you're a bond slave, but you're not a bond slave of any ordinary master. You're a slave of the king. And by the way, in the Roman Empire, that was quite a position to have. If you're a bond slave of the emperor, that made you an imperial bond slave. That actually gave you clout. It was a sought after position, in fact, to be a bond slave of the king. Very rare, in fact. I mean, how many out of the whole Roman Empire? There weren't many slaves of the emperor. And so, to follow him and therefore see his kingdom and walk in his kingdom, we have tremendous courage because my reward is great. It's a reward that I already have, by the way. I'm not earning it. But, you know, I rejoice because of what I have. What has he given me? He gave it to me in salvation. I'm not earning it. But because I have followed him, I know what it is. And because I know what it is, I see it. It's on my mind. It's what I long for, which is him. I mean, I don't think you can separate the inheritance from the person of Christ. And in fact, his great inheritance is really what? The royal family of God. That's what he received. You know, he's already God. It's not like God gave him, you know, like, here's a financial gift for all that you did for me on the cross. I mean, he's God Almighty. He doesn't need more money. He owns it all. Now, he was given honor. He was given authority. But what did he not have before that was given to him at the right hand of God was a royal family. And so we complete him. We fulfill him, Ephesians 1:23. And so the inheritance is intricately linked with him. So we could say the inheritance is him. But saying it is him is everything that he is. And that is astounding. And so take courage. This persecution, meaningless compared to that. So Christ's warning does what? It causes us to recognize this in time, so that in the midst of persecution, we don't get discouraged. Take courage. Really, I mean, like he's saying, just like he said in Matthew 16, that's what he said in Matthew 16:33. Take courage, I've overcome the world. Therefore, what I have overcome, you have overcome. He called us overcomers because of our faith. And we continue in that faith in time. And by such, we don't get discouraged. Momentary affliction, and God does not give us more than we're able to bear. All of these things to the soul of the believer, their application and thus experience in his life leads them to a deeper understanding of Christ. So in time they see God more and more clearly, understand him in his way more completely, and rejoice in their hearts more fully. Christ said this in the upper room, that I have told you these things that your joy would be made full. And in, when he prays in John 17, he prays that our joy, which is his joy, would make us full. That's what he asked the Father for. He asked the Father for many things in that prayer, but one of the things he asked for is for God the Father to give us the same fullness of joy that Christ experienced. And therefore, I mean, it doesn't mean he just pours that joy into us par no volition. It means that he gave us the things that make for that joy. The Word, the Spirit, the inheritance, the plan, the predestination, the adoption, the election, all of it. There's nothing more that we could possibly need. So all of these blessings to the soul, these beatitudes, all of these here, do what? They open up the heart to see Christ more, to have a deeper understanding of Him. So in time, because He is the representative of God, you've come to reveal God the Father, by seeing Him more and more clearly, we see the Father more and more clearly, we see His plan more and more clearly, and with that clarity, we understand Him more, we understand His way more completely, and we rejoice in our hearts, therefore, more fully. And so we look to the persecution, and we see the persecution of Christ. This is one of the several things that they said to him while he was hanging on the cross. And so the point is, through this persecution, we come to know more of Christ. And if you look at it that way, you'll get your eyes off of the person who's persecuting. He's saying, this knucklehead is persecuting me because of their ignorance, because of their arrogance. But what they're doing to me is causing me to experience more of the mind of Christ. And see, what I've just done there is get my eyes on the mind of Christ and off the heckler, or whatever he is. Christ was heckled at the cross quite cruelly. In Mark 15:32, it says, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross. See, that's a mockery, this Christ. You claim to be the Christos. That word means anointed one or Savior. You claim to be the Messiah. Well, if you're the Messiah, if you're the King of Israel, which is really interesting because he is the King of Israel, and the only one who put that on his cross was Pilate. Pilate wrote on top of the cross, this is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, King of Israel, King of the Jews. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe, as if they would. And those who were crucified him were casting the same insult at him. So he's got guys hanging on his right and his left. We would say, you know, it says here, those who were crucified him, this is plural. So the one who came and believe in him may have, we don't know, he may have casted insults on at him first. But certainly we know one of them did for sure. So we look at verse 10 again. The persecution was for righteousness' sake. In verse 11, it says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. And so what he's saying here in verses 10 and 11 is that he is identifying himself with the true righteousness. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're also persecuted on account of me. And as we know, he is the righteous one. So here he identifies himself and his cause with that of righteousness, binding up the cause of righteousness in the world with the reception of himself. There's only one source of righteousness in the world, is really what he's saying, and that is me. I am the only righteous one. Everyone else is separate from the Father. Again, all born as aliens from God, depraved into this world. And he has come not from the earth, but from heaven. And coming from heaven, he is completely and perfectly righteousness. And so the righteousness and the cause of it. I mean, there's a purpose to God's rightness in this world. He's exercising it. Right? He's not, as some have believed him to be, dormant. You know, he's like an absentee landlord who has just kind of spun the clock of the universe and just letting it run and he's hands off. He's not. He's a purpose in here. Obviously, he became a man. How much more into the world could you be? And there's a cause of righteousness. And that's what we are to pursue as those who are righteous. We're not pursuing it to become righteous. I say that all the time. But we're pursuing the cause of it. What is the path of righteousness in this world? What is it doing? It's revealing God. It's saving people. It's everything that God has planned to do. Back in Isaiah, he said through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to send my word into the world and it will not return to me until it has accomplished all my good pleasure. That pleasure is righteousness. And so, what a gift given to us. Say, God saying, now I'm going to leave, sit at the right hand of God, and I'm going to leave it up to you, my church, the sheep. I'm going to leave you to walk that path of righteousness and reveal me. He's not coming back to reveal himself. Not in this age. He's not sending angels to reveal himself. Not in this age. It is the church and the church alone that is revealing him through his word. And that is the commission that we have. And there's always going to be enough to do it. There's always going to be what he called a remnant of Israel. There's a remnant of the church, meaning the positive believers, or what our teachers of the past used to call the pivot of any client nation or any in other parts of the world. And we are revealing him who is righteousness. and we're revealing His way. For those who have believed in Him, the church is also revealing His way. That's what we're doing. We spread the gospel. Evangelists spread the gospel. We spread the gospel in, from this church and all other local assemblies, but are also teaching the way of righteousness. And there's always going to be local assemblies that do that. So we document that Christ is righteous. He's righteousness incarnate in His person. Look no further than the person of Christ. Sometimes righteousness is a hard thing to understand. But, you know, it's not really, if you just look at it, the word right is in there. And God has a way, and that way is right. Anything deviant from that way is wrong. But then still, you know, like we're people who need identification. I think of God. He's omnipresent with no boundaries. You know, the Bible describes Him as having body parts that He doesn't have. And but then you've got the person of Christ embodied in that man is righteousness incarnate. Now, would Moses ever claim to be that? Never. David, Isaiah, Paul, no. In their, all their writings, they point righteousness to God and God alone. Now, did they suffer for righteousness' sake? Oh, yeah. Every one of them. But never in and of themselves said that they embodied righteousness incarnate. Christ is. Mark 1:24, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It took a demon to say that. But these demons knew who he was. This is the first demon to interrupt him while he was in the synagogue. I know who you are, the demon said, the Holy One of God. In Acts 3:14-15, it says, "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." This is Peter's message in the temple. "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One." Revelation 3:7. Now when you say holy, holy is righteous. All right, so he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. And he says what he says. He who is what? Holy. So he is righteousness incarnate. So in verse 11, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you." That word persecute is used in 1 Peter 4:12. "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing." It's the same word used there. Blessed are you. And he says there, and he says rejoice, the same word used here. We'll probably get to it before we close. Is in verse 12, rejoice. Rejoice at what? Persecution? Insults? More persecution? Say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Hey, that's wrong! God says, no, keep your mouth shut there. I'll defend you. Let me defend you. There's no need to come up to your defense. I'll defend you. What good is it going to do anyway? Who do you want to say you're right? These human witnesses that may be around you or know of it? Or do you want to convince the person who was saying false things about you? You want to convince them? What good is that going to do them? Not going to do any good at all. That's just our pride. We just want to be right. We all got a lot of that in us. That's a mature thing. And you can have someone insult you, cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you, and just say, okay. And not be angry, anxious, worried about who's going to, you know, now here goes, maybe they're going to ruin your reputation. Yeah. They thought Christ was a complete loser on the cross, man. You know, this is all, so you say, well, what is the point of that? If everybody thinks I'm a loser, what did I get into this for? This is what they did to Christ, the world, who is in opposed to God. That's why we're in a war. This opposer to God, the world system, and those who are involved in that system did this to the righteous one. And he wants you to experience that. Because when you experience that, you experience the life of the righteous one. and do what he did. All kinds of insults against him. He did not open his mouth. Like the sheep is before the shearer, so he was silent. The first time he opened his mouth at his first trial was, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And then they really cranked up the persecution by physical abuse. So, verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad." Now, this is pretty contrary to the world system. Now, we could add that to our table. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Now, can you imagine someone who is constantly insulted? I don't know how constant it is. It's different for every person. Again, God doesn't give us numbers. When someone who is insulted, persecuted, evil is stated against them falsely, they're usually depressed. Right? Or they go for chemical stimulants or something to get them away from it all. They'll leave. Get out of the persecution. Run. You know, that fight or flight thing, reflex. but here, so differently, this is the spiritual man who has the mind of Christ. In this he rejoices and is glad because he knows something. He has a reward. He has an inheritance. "For your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now we want to look at "be glad," that verb there, "rejoice and be glad." It's found in several places in the New Testament. I just want to look at a couple of them, and I think we have enough time to do that. So go to 1 Peter chapter 1. So we're looking at a couple of places where this is, "be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And in this, I can handle it. You know, I can handle it. And God did not will not. I mean, if again, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we will only go through things that we're able to bear. He will only put on us things that we're able to bear. So, if we're not able to bear great persecution, there's going to be some. There is always some. But God protects us from a lot of that. So, for instance, Job is a perfect example. He had a hedge about him, as Satan mentioned. He was protected by God. And God knew that Job was ready. So lift the hedge. You know, there are certain things that Satan and the kingdom of darkness cannot do to you because God is your protector. He will not allow it. You know, it's like you being a parent. You're not going to allow your little child to go through certain things, but a more mature teenager you would allow to do certain things or go through certain things. same for us. When we're ready, it will come. And when it comes, we shouldn't fear it. And we shouldn't think now, you know, like, wow, you know, I used to think of that, evidence testing. Shoot, I don't want to lose everything. I mean, you know, but when you're ready, God, you'll be ready. You know, you're really going to rejoice and be glad because you got to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. And he, at that time, you know, through your maturity, he becomes far, far more valuable than the things you might lose. And he lost a lot, not only including his life. I mean, he lost his friends. His disciples all left him. He lost his reputation, which he had as a young man. You know, everybody thought well of him as a younger man. Smart, strong, spiritual, you know, virtuous. All that was destroyed. So anyway, that's pleasant, right? Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Eulogetos, Greek word here used, is worthy of praise and glorification. "Be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I will be with him. I am resurrected now. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." Rejoice. What? Your reward in heaven is great. For us in the church, we have an inheritance that is Christ. is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation or a deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, where we conclude that that is his bema seat. Right, that's when, at the rapture of the church, we will all be evaluated for gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And, you know, so here again it is that the persecution, part of that may be I may lose some stuff. But your faith, which is your ability to say what? This is what I'm supposed to go through. This is leading me into a deeper understanding of the person of Christ. You believe that by faith. My reward in heaven is great. It is nothing compared to what I've lost. This thing that I've lost is not even on the scale. It's not even on the map compared to this eternal weight of glory. As Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:17, this momentary light affliction is producing in you an eternal weight of glory. Momentary light, eternal weight. The complete opposite. And so no comparison. And so therefore, your faith in this, so that you persevere, is far, far more valuable than whatever could be lost. And just gold is used as the most valuable thing. And so he continues in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, this is brilliant, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice, same word, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Inexpressible means that I can't really even describe this to someone who hasn't experienced it themselves. Like going back to our introduction, right? This is a part of the deep things of Christ, to be in the midst of severe persecution and yet rejoice with joy. You know, I can try to explain how that is, the experience of it, to someone who hasn't gone through it. They can only know it superficially until they go through it themselves. And therefore, that part of my Lord, I will only know superficially until I experience this for myself. Excuse me. And in heaven, I will not. No persecution in heaven. Right? There's none of this undeserved suffering in heaven. I can't wait for heaven to experience this. Now's the time. Now's the time. And so this should make you look at life as not long. It should make you patient. Because, you know, do you want to exit this earth before you go through more of this on top of what you've gone through already? I mean, if you do, you're saying there's a part of Christ that I'm really, you know, I know all of him that I need to know. I'm ready to go to heaven. You know, there's something here that's not there. Don't get me wrong. I'd love to go to heaven. Rapture happened. Yeah, that never works. If the rapture happened tonight, you know, wonderful. That's God's will, you know. But this experience in time is something that can only be experienced here. And so you would greatly rejoice, inexpressible, full of glory. And so it says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, it says the salvation of your souls. Now we should know better to think that this is a salvation through faith in Christ. This is deliverance. Right? The Greek word sozo means both. Salvation is a deliverance from the second death, meaning eternal life. This is deliverance from life. Excuse me. From victory in life. I mean, deliverance from defeat in life. Deliverance unto victory in life. Reigning in life. Walking by means of the Spirit. And not being a slave to the circumstances. I'm happy when things are good. And I'm down when things are bad. So, one more. Yes, we have time. Go to chapter 4. in 20 some odd years of doctrine, I've never in 1 year gone to this passage so much. But here it is again. And that's God the Holy Spirit, not me. Where is the word "be glad" that is used in Matthew 5:12 used? Here it is used in 1 Peter 4:13. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your I've forgotten the word. It's the opposite. It's not dokimazo. It's the other one. Perazo. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Which comes upon you for your testing. The perazo testing is the testing from the enemy in the hope that you blow it. Don't be surprised at that. Why? You're being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. So again, we're not talking about deserved suffering. The sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing. Same word. So that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. So we have rejoicing in time. Keep on rejoicing. And then at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice. That's rejoicing then. And what's the then? Bema. Bema seat. Face to face with the Lord. Now, to picture it is beyond, it's beyond being able to picture it, but you can imagine having the experience of knowing what He's been through. I mean, not to the extent, obviously, that He's been through, but you have experienced undeserved suffering. You have suffered for His namesake, and you know it, and you know He knows it, at that Bema seat. And how could you not rejoice? Because there He is in victory, there you are in victory, and you know what He's been through to a certain extent. There'll be plenty at that seat who will not know what He's been through. They're going to be perfectly happy. They're going to be perfectly righteous forever, but there's going to be something missing in their minds. But they never really know what it is. You know, and I'm not trying, I don't even want to bridge that because I'm trying to figure out what eternity is like, and I have my own thoughts about it, but they're not doctrinal. I can't prove them. But, you know, there's something that a person who follows Him in time, there's something about Him that they'll know that those who did not follow Him in time will not know. And I'm convinced for eternity they will not know that, although they'll be perfectly, perfectly happy and content. Revelation 19:7. This is the same word also used. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. So here is rejoicing, the same word used in heaven, but this is for the entire bride, in which they will rejoice because the marriage has come. This is our marriage with Him, the marriage feast, the marriage supper before we return with Him at the second coming. That's something to truly look forward to. So go forward to John 16. Backwards, sorry. John 16, 22. And finally, we've completed the Beatitudes, and now we can return. But before we go to verse 33, the same word for rejoice. We just looked at verses that had the same word for be glad. Matthew 5:12 says, rejoice and be glad. Where He says rejoice, He says it here in the upper room in John 16:22. He says, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. All right. So there, through the trials, right, we can glean from this that when you go through whatever trials, the fiery ordeal, the persecution, that you're not going to have a beaming smile on your face the whole time, or there's not going to be, it isn't that there isn't going to be times of sorrow. You know, say especially if someone you love is persecuting you. And so there will be momentary sorrow, worry, fear, anger, anxiety, momentary. But that doesn't mean the trial has gone away. God has not asked us to be perfect. He's asked us to, when we're off, adjust our thinking back to His and then proceed. And we proceed where sorrow turns to joy. There, you know, what their testing, their trial that the disciples went through didn't end here because they were sorrowful and they failed. Now, they kind of fail here in the upper room. Is that Christ said, well, you know, I got to go find another 12 guys because you guys have blown it. No, He stuck with them and He will stick with us, even in our failures. And while the trial is still there, you know, if you failed initially, so what? You recover from that and do what? Think again. Why am I going through this? What's the purpose of this? Once I think that through and get the clarity in my mind of the objective of this, the reason of this, the truth of this, and the fact that what it is for, you know, to glorify God and bring me closer to God, then all of a sudden I'll say, what was I sorrowful for? And then rejoice. And so that brings us back to John 16:33. A couple more principles on that. Maybe finish Sunday. Or, yeah, around Sunday. Somewhere in the future I'll finish this Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and Your grace and Your mercy. And may we continue to walk in Your plan and show us and continue to show us, Father, the benefits of it and the results of it. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.